Let's pray together. Father, we can't praise you enough that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Father, I oftentimes, when I talk to you, I just think of how little I know of your word and how quickly I fall and how there's so many issues in my life that I just scratch my head thinking, how can you still love me? Why don't you give up on me? And in those moments, when I don't understand everything, I'm just so thankful that I can go back to that simple truth that Jesus saves and that He has saved me. And I hold on to that. I thank you that we'll be singing His praises for all of eternity. And I'll still be scratching my head. How can you still love me? I don't understand. But I will praise you anyway. Thank you for your word. By your grace, help us to understand this very important part of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I belong to a Jewish ministry. I serve with a Jewish ministry, as you know, the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And you may have been exposed to other Jewish ministries, which is wonderful. But if I were to ask you, what would be the verse that someone like me in a Jewish ministry would go to try to press the point? The gospel is to the Jew first. Which one do you think it would be? That's a clue that's on the screen right there, folks. Okay? However, you might be surprised at what I might say to you. As always, we try to give a little context. Background of Romans, of course, was written by Paul, most likely written while he was in Corinth during his third and final missionary journey. Most likely written around AD 56, probably after these books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It was written while he was on his way to Jerusalem. And Paul had never been to Rome before, but he planned to stop there on his way to Spain. And the theme of the book, as we have seen, is the righteousness of God revealed in the Scriptures, or revealed in the Gospel, rather. So, we're going to be looking at Romans 1:16, but in the context in Romans 1, Paul asserts that it is his calling from God to preach the Gospel. In fact, he considers it his duty. It's actually a debt or obligation to preach the gospel to the widest extent of people group divisions. Thus, he is eager to preach the gospel to the people in Rome as well. And then, in verse 16, he gives the reason why he's eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome as well. So let's look at Romans 1:16. And I will read it for us. It says, "For," so he's given the reason, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For," another reason for what he just said, "it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So, what I'm going to do in this time that we have, I'm going to try to exegete this verse. So this is kind of a classroom session on exegesis, exposition, Bible interpretation, etc. And I'm open to learning. So after I've gone through all of this and given you my exegesis of this verse, if you have a different understanding of it and you feel that I'm in error, please tell me, because I want to learn. Paul says that he is eager to preach the gospel in Rome. Why is Paul eager to preach the gospel in Rome? Well, he says in verse 16 that it's because he is not ashamed of the gospel. Now, we could stop there and have a whole series on that phrase. In fact, I do. I have a series on not being ashamed of the gospel, because I have to bring this back to me very frequently. I am not a natural or gifted by God evangelist. Now, I'm in a mission agency. I try to share the gospel as God gives me opportunity, but I can tell you it does not come easily for me. And I shuffle my feet and I mumble under my breath, and so often I'm frozen with fear. You know, there's a reason why so many times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, when someone begins to share the gospel, it starts off with the phrase, "and they open their mouth." That's what gives me the problem. I can't open my mouth. Once I open it, then I can start talking. But So, I don't know if you're like that, but I have to be reminded of the Scriptures constantly. This is the best news anybody could ever have. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he came to them in fear and trembling. You know, Paul was just a man. But he also was very confident in the gospel. So much so that he said, "I'm not ashamed of it." In fact, he could say, if you really need proof, "take off my shirt and see the scars." That's how far I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But he gives a reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason is, he says here, because it is the power of God. It is the power of God. That's why he's not ashamed of it. It's God's power, meaning it's God's capacity to do something. It's God's ability to do something. The gospel is God's power in action. We think it's just maybe a story or a bunch of words or a program or some sort of methodology that we have to memorize, and we spell it out and then we hope somebody reacts. It's more than that. In the gospel is God's power at work. And that's why Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of it." Well, God's power to do what? Well, it's God's power unto salvation, meaning unto as far as the goal or state or destination is salvation. That's where God brings people, through this thing over here called the gospel. Through the gospel, God's power actually saves. saves from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately the presence of sin. It's a complete package. Jesus saves. But he goes on to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why do I want to preach in Rome? It's because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why aren't you ashamed? Because it's the power of God. It's how God saves people. He saves everyone, meaning for the benefit of everyone. But he doesn't stop there. If he stopped there, then you would have universal salvation. Meaning everybody gets saved in the end, right? There are some people who say that. Some people believe that. But he qualifies it. There is a qualification, and that is to the one believing. Not everybody's going to get saved. The only condition that God has is that you take him at his word. He's already given enough signs. He's already given enough proofs. Now it's time for you to take him at his word. Will you believe it? Will you trust? Will you depend upon that word, that message? Because when you do that, you're actually trusting in the character of God, who he is. There's an interesting verse in 1 John, and the reference escapes me at this point. If I think of it later, I'll let you know. But in 1 John, I believe it's in chapter 5. I'm not incorrect there. But John basically says, this is the testimony, this is the witness that God has given concerning his Son. And if you don't believe this testimony that God has given concerning his Son, then you have made God a liar. Wow. How would you like that reputation? Oh, I've made God a liar. That's very serious stuff. God has said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Through him, the blessing of Abraham will bless all the families of the earth. All you have to do is believe. Not just believe the facts, but believe on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Depend upon him. That's the only qualification. So, it's not universal salvation. But he doesn't stop there, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Well, how far? What's the extent of to everyone that believes? Well, not only to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, meaning the Gentile. In those days, because of the influence of Greek culture, the Jewish people looked at you were Jewish or you were Greek. You were a Gentile. You were a pagan. So, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, not only to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Okay, very interesting. But why is the gospel the power of God? He gives the answer in the very next verse, verse 17. For therein, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, meaning beginning with faith, to or unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, why is the gospel the power of God? Because all-inclusively, it begins with faith, it ends with faith. How does God save somebody with this only qualification that all you have to do is just believe? That's amazing. All you have to do is take the gift. Believe it's for you. Receive it. It begins with faith. It ends with faith. You begin or originate from something, you end with it as well. From faith to faith. Now, that's an explanation of the verse, but where I want to park for a while here is that little word in that phrase, to the Jew first. To the Jew first. That little verb, or that little word first, is an adverb, proton in the Greek, from the adjective protos. That little adverb first has two primary usages, according to widely used Greek lexicon. Number one, being first in a sequence. Who wants to confess that they were first in line at lunch today? Okay? That was a sequence. Somebody had to be first in line. All right? So is that how this little adverb is being used here? To the Jew first. We understand the first part of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Wonderful. Praise God. To everyone that believes. Praise God. But then we got that tag on. To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. We understand and also to the Greek part. And we're glad for that because that includes us. What about that hang up? That little thing there, to the Jew first, what does that mean? Well, some might interpret the way first is being used here, very common interpretation, is first in history. In fact, I mentioned it in the previous message earlier today. First in history. Historically, the gospel went to the Jew first, didn't it? And then to the Greek. You read that in the book of Acts. What did the Apostle Paul do in his missionary journeys? What would he do the first time that he would go into a town? Where would he go? Right to the synagogue or where there were Jewish people. Okay? So historically, the gospel did go to the Jew first. So that's how some interpret that. Some interpret it and I've seen this even in Jewish ministries, Jewish mission agencies, where it means first in priority. In other words, in your outreach efforts as a church, the gospel should first be brought to the Jews sequentially. You go to them first, and then you bring it to the Gentiles. Some see this as being commanded. This is a command in this verse. So, this is how this adverb is used in the New Testament. First, in the term of a sequence. So some think, okay, first the gospel went to the Jew historically and then sequentially went to the Greeks. Or, first in priority, the gospel should go to the Jewish person first and then you bring it to the Gentiles. So, is that how your churches work? When you're thinking of doing your outreaches, do you think, okay, well, first of all, we got to go to the Jewish community tonight first, and then we got to go to the Gentiles. That is how some would see this verse. It might surprise you that I do not hold to either one of these. First of all, yes, historically, the gospel went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But I don't believe that in the context, this verse is giving us a historical background of the spread of the gospel. I don't think that's what's being emphasized here. I don't think that's what is being focused on here. Nor, in my opinion, is this verse commanding or even implying that the gospel should go to you first. I'm in a Jewish ministry. How can I say that? I've got to be true to the Scriptures. I'm trying to be. It does teach by implication that we shouldn't leave out the Jewish people in our spreading of the gospel. They should be included. And if it's not included somehow in your ministries and your outreach, then you might want to pray about that. If you're not able to go yourselves as a church, by sending somebody else to go. They should be included. The church isn't just made up of Gentiles. The body of Christ is not just made up of Gentiles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that we've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, whether Jew or Greek. Jewish people have to be included in the body of Christ too. So if you're not including them, you might want to pray about that. But I don't believe that this is saying that we must or even should spread the gospel in any particular sequence or order. So what is this saying? What is that little word first saying? Well, let's go to the second way that it's used in the New Testament. Everybody still with me in your Greek class here? Or should I look for an eraser? Just kidding. All right, what's the second way it's used? It's used in the way of being first as to prominence or degree. Prominence or degree. It's sometimes translated as foremost, above all, or especially. Foremost, above all, or especially. Here's where we start turning to other passages. Compare with me, flip over a chapter to chapter 2 of Romans. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." Now, did you notice a similarity in phraseology in those two verses? In verse 9, it's of the Jew first. In verse 10, it's to the Jew first. What is Paul talking about here? The theme of Romans 2 is God's impartiality in judgment. He's presenting a basic principle that God punishes evil, rewards righteousness. In verses 9 through 10, and later on, he talks about how to get that righteousness. But in verses 9 through 10, there are two phrases similar to Romans 1:16, where we just were. Punishment and reward will be to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Now, I don't believe that that adverb first in this context is being used in terms of sequence. That God is going to reward or punish the Jewish person first before the Gentile. I think the way that it's being used in this context is that the Jew will especially be punished, or the Jew will especially be rewarded. It's a matter of degree, not sequence. Why will the Jew be especially punished or especially rewarded? We've talked about this a few times already. God has given the Jewish people more advantages. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." The Jewish people are God's chosen covenant, set apart people. They have a special relationship with God, for it was God who made them a nation and who entrusted to them the oracles of God. In fact, in chapter 9 verses 4 through 5. We've already mentioned this again. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. No other people on the planet can say those things. No other people on the planet has had those privileges. Now, let's look at some other verses. So keep your finger there in Romans chapter 2 and 1. And let's look at some other verses where first can seem to mean above all or especially. It's degree, not sequence. So, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This is where we're going to do a little cross-referencing here. Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, you could take that as sequence. But I think in the context, what He's saying in comparison to all these other things, you seek the kingdom of God above all. You seek the kingdom of God especially or foremost. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5? 2 Corinthians 8. Let's get those fingers working there. Turn those pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And this they did, speaking of the churches of Macedonia, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now you could understand that maybe as sequentially also. But I think there's also a case for they especially gave, or above all, they gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. 1 Timothy 2:1. 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, etc. So is Paul saying, when you pray, the very first ones in sequence that you should be praying for are for all men, especially those in authority? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. I think he's saying especially or above all you should be praying for these things. You should be praying for all men. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. Peter writes, speaking in the context about prophecy, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now is he saying, of all the things that you should know, this is the first thing that you should know in sequence? Not in sequence, but he's saying this is very important. Above all, this is foremost. You should know this. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 3. He says it again, basically. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Now, if you're saying sequence, then he says in chapter 1, verse 20, know this first. Here in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, know this first. So which one is first? If you're talking sequence, if you're going to disciple somebody and you say, well, what's the first thing that I'm going to teach you? Well, this says you should know this first. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's using the word first in terms of degree. This is important. Especially you should know this. One more. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. What's happening in the context? Peter and John went together into the temple and they healed the lame man. And he jumped up and was running around and praising God, and everybody saw this and they all got excited. Well, this gave opportunity for Peter to give his second sermon at the temple. And he's speaking to the men of Israel. He says that in verse 12. This isn't a Gentile audience. He's speaking at the portico of Solomon in the temple compound. And he says in verse 26 of chapter 3, saying, go unto this people and say, whoops, that's chapter 28, sorry. Okay, chapter 3, verse 26. Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Peter says, why did God raise up His servant, the Messiah? For these men of Israel first? It's to bless them by turning them from their wicked ways. But did God raise up Jesus in sequence only for these guys first? It's especially and by degree above all. It was because they were the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God had made with their fathers in verse 25. So, let's go back to Romans 2. Romans 2. I believe that the way that the adverb first was used in these other passages, as far as degree, is also what is being used here in Romans 2, verses 9 through 10. There will be a stricter judgment of God's chosen covenant people. We talked about that in the last message. Because of the advantages, the privileges, all that God gave them above everyone else. The Jewish people were given the greater light, the greater revelation of God than the Gentiles, and therefore receive a greater responsibility and accountability. And the principle is found there in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Guess what? We've seen this a few times already. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Both the chosen people and the non-chosen people will be judged, but the chosen ones will be judged more strictly because they especially were given more light. And if you continue to read verses 11 through 16, you will see that. So, we're trying to establish something here. In chapter 2, if the word first means especially, it's a degree usage. If it means that in chapter 2, and since almost an identical phrase is found in Romans 1:16, I believe, considering the context, that one can infer that the word first in Romans 1:16 means especially also. If that's the case, this is how Romans 1:16 would read. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew especially, and also to the Greek. All right? So we've tried to establish that. What does the word first mean? If that's actually what it means in this context, what significance is that to the interpretation of the entire verse? If the idea is the gospel is God's power unto salvation, to the Jew especially, what does that mean? Well, as you can imagine, there are possible views. Now I'm going to give you the first view. View number one. As the verse states here and elsewhere, God's plan of salvation is all-inclusive for everybody, but it is especially, according to this view, for His covenant people. This does not mean that Jewish people receive an extra portion or measure of salvation. Rather, as we saw in Acts 3:26, God made a covenant with Israel that is fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. So the promises regarding the Messiah are met in Jesus. Therefore, the message of the gospel is especially significant to the ones who had the promises of the Messiah and were expecting the Messiah. This is why the Apostle Paul, as we said, whenever he entered a town, he went first to the synagogue to speak to the Jewish people there. It just made practical sense. Let me illustrate it this way. Our son, Reuben, works at a light bulb distribution company. And they have a very good business. People need light bulbs. Okay? And he's actually their top salesman, if I can brag a little bit on my son. But to illustrate it, Reuben would not try to sell or distribute light bulbs to people who don't have electricity. He would only try to do that to those who already have electricity. In a similar way, the proclamation of the Messiah would have more meaning and significance to those who already had God's covenant and promises regarding the Messiah than it would to those who did not. If you want an illustration of that, look at Paul in the book of Acts giving two sermons. One in Acts 13 when he's preaching in a synagogue, and one in Acts 17 when he's preaching on Mars Hill to the Greeks. There is a difference in how he approaches his sermons. In Acts 13, in the synagogue, he gives a lot of Old Testament and talks about Moses and David and so forth and how Jesus is the promised Messiah. He doesn't use that approach in Acts 17 to the Greeks. So he is talking about, he's approaching the explanation of the gospel in Acts 13 in a way for people who already had the electricity, if you will. Okay? Now, he went to both Jews and Gentiles, but he first went to those who would apparently be more receptive. And yet, as we've seen, tragically, that wasn't always the case. In fact, they often rejected the message. So, summary of this first view. The gospel is God's power unto salvation to the Jew, especially because it will have more significance to him. That's a possible view. But, to play my hand, that's not the view that I would take. The second view is the view that I would take. And that is, the emphasis in Romans 1:16 is on the fact that the gospel is God's power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For the gospel is the power of God. That is the main focus. That's the central fact. In other words, through the gospel message, Jesus died for our sins and He rose from the dead to give us eternal life. Through the gospel message, God works mightily to bring people to that ultimate destination He has for them, salvation. The gospel is God's power at work to save anyone who believes the message. This is especially true of the Jewish person. Now, is God's power needed to save the Gentile too? Absolutely. But according to this view, it is especially needed to save the Jewish person. Why? I'll give you three reasons. Number one, Jewish people require a sign. In 1 Corinthians 1:17 through 25, we won't take the time to read that passage. I encourage you to do that. Paul writes that Jews require signs. They require some sort of attesting miracle, demonstration of divine power. We've seen that in Matthew of how God or Jesus called his generation an adulterous, an evil generation because they required signs. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying that the message of the Messiah crucified is a stumbling block to them. Why? Because that is not a very good demonstration of messianic power. This is the Messiah, the Son of David, the King. What happened? You got crucified. That's not power, that's weakness. They even ask today, as I've said, if Jesus was the Messiah, then why didn't he bring peace on earth? Where's the kingdom? If he was the Messiah, he was a pretty weak one. That wasn't a demonstration of power. But Paul says in verse 24 that the Jewish people who believe the gospel see Christ crucified not as a demonstration of weakness, but the Jewish people who believe see that as the power of God. The gospel, by being a simple message of historical fact, is God's method of choice to save someone. Let me repeat that. The gospel, by being a simple message of historical fact, is God's method of choice to save someone. And it's just typical of how God works. The things that man puts forth as wonderful things and takes glory in are an abomination to God. God loves to demonstrate power through weakness. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, that you did not reveal these things to the wise and to the intelligent and so forth, but you revealed them to babes. God works in paradoxes to glorify himself. Because the gospel does this, in effect, it changes lives. This simple message. It's the opposite demonstration of power than what a Jewish person would expect. And that's why in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, basically on a scale, God's weakness is still stronger than man's power. This is one reason why the power of God through the gospel is demonstrated for the Jew especially, because they require a sign. Number two, as we saw in our last message, and we won't repeat a lot of that, Jewish people are hardened. This makes it difficult for the majority of them to believe. But the message of the gospel is able to break through any hardening, thus demonstrating God's power. But like everybody else, Jewish people still have to hear the message in order to be saved. They don't have an inside track just because they're the chosen people. They still have to hear and believe the gospel. And thirdly, Jewish people seek to establish their own righteousness, which, again, we've talked about. God saves sinners by attributing to them not their own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. The only condition is that they believe that message, and that's true for both Jew and Gentile. But because Jewish people continue to seek to establish their own righteousness by works, the gospel message, which includes the fact that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, it's especially powerful in saving them. So, let me summarize this second view, the one that I concur with. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew especially because, number one, Jewish people require a demonstration of power. And to the average Jewish person, the gospel message is one of weakness, and he rejects it. He will not be saved unless he humbles himself and believes. This is why, whether Jew or Gentile, no one can boast unless he boasts in the Lord, the one who works mightily on his behalf to save. Yes, Jesus saves. Number two, the judicial partial hardening that has happened to Israel makes it difficult for them to believe. And number three, Jewish people seek to establish their own righteousness rather than subjecting themselves to the righteousness of God. Let me give you, real quickly, just a few examples of that. I was in Crown Heights, Brooklyn, New York, this past August, leading a team of, it was basically a short-term missions trip for a small group of people, to experience Jewish ministry. We call it Encounter. In Crown Heights, that's the home of the sect of Orthodox Judaism, called the Lubavitch Hasidic sect. And they originally came from Russia. Hasidic would be like the, you might call them the ultra-Orthodox. Sometimes I describe them as sort of being the Jewish equivalent of the Amish. They're sort of stuck in time as far as their dress and their culture and so forth. They're also sort of the mystical side of Judaism. They believe in the Kabbalah, which is Jewish mysticism. They also have followed a rabbi by the name of Menachem Schneerson. You can see his picture. Oops. There it is. You can see his picture. Menachem Schneerson. And if you can read it from back there on this car, it says, Moshiach is on his way. And there's Menachem Schneerson. Menachem Schneerson was the head of this Lubavitch Hasidic sect. And they number in the hundreds of thousands. They're not a huge group, but they live in Brooklyn, New York, especially in Crown Heights. They also are in Israel. This guy they promoted for a number of years as being, they called him the best candidate for the Messiah. I don't think you elect, you know, the Messiah, but he was the best candidate. What they meant by that is that he seemed to have all of the potential qualifications for the Messiah. There was only one problem. I think it was back in 1995. He died. And they asked each other, what are we going to do now? And there were some who said, well, he has to rise from the dead, because he was the best candidate for the Messiah. And others said, be quiet, you're sounding too much like the Christians. But if you go there today, which I did just a few months ago, they still have his signs plastered all over, and they are still talking about him as if he is going to come back. And so you'll see things where they are encouraging the Jewish community to do mitzvot, that is plural of mitzvah, good deeds, to bring back the Mashiach, Menachem Schneerson. Moshiach is ready to come now, he once said. It is only from our part to do something additional in the realm of goodness and kindness. So, you know, we say from the book of James, Jesus is right at the door. He's ready to come back. They would say the Messiah is ready to come, and all we have to do is do lots of deeds, and then that will bring him. Here's a mitzvah tank. It's a van, and it says on it, let's welcome Mashiach, Messiah, with acts of goodness and kindness. Oh, there he is again, Menachem Schneerson. And what do they have on here as acts of goodness and kindness? Well, first of all, you keep the Sabbath. Here's the mother covering her eyes, lighting the Sabbath candles. Here's a mezuzah that contains a Deuteronomy 6 portion of Scripture that they nail on the side of their doorposts. These are tefillin or phylacteries that they put on their arm and their forehead, which also contains Deuteronomy 6. And here's a little box for charity that you put box. You do all these things, Mashiach will come. Here's an even bigger mitzvah tank where it says, come on board. Right here, there he is again, Menachem Schneerson, and they have all these things that you can do, but why do they call it a tank? Because if you go inside this, there is a a pool of water, a tank, a literal water tank, in which they immerse themselves. It's a mikveh, that's what they call it, a mikveh. And you'll find them all over Israel, archaeological sites. There are hundreds of them all over Israel where people would go into the tank. It was actually more cut out into the stone and plastered. And they would go into the water and they'd be ritually cleansed and come out. Those are all over Israel. I hate to break this to you, especially if you're Baptist. Sorry. John the Baptist did not invent baptism. What he was doing was something that was very common and well known in those days. They were performing a mikvah. Now, he did it in the Jordan River, but around the temple area in northern Israel, you'll find down at the Dead Sea, at Qumran, you'll find all of these mikvot, in which they would go into the water and ritually consider themselves clean, especially around the temple area in order to go into the temple. So here, you'll see that they're still doing it today in order to bring the Mashiach. They're still trying to perform and earn their own righteousness. Well, what does Romans 1:16 therefore say? And we'll finish up with this. I'm going to give you a paraphrase. Romans 1, verses 15 through 17. This is my paraphrase, so take it for what it's worth. Thus, as for me, Paul says, I'm eager and ready to preach the gospel to the people at Rome. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why am I not ashamed? Because the gospel is God's dynamic working toward the goal of salvation for the benefit of every individual who believes the message, for the benefit of the Jew, who especially needs God's life-changing power in his life, because he requires a sign, he is hardened, and he seeks to establish his own righteousness, but also for the benefit of the Gentile. And why is the gospel God's dynamic working toward the goal of salvation? Because in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness which from the beginning was received by faith will always be received by faith. How do we know? It was written down for us by the prophet Habakkuk long ago, the just shall live by his faith. So in conclusion, Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is God's power, God's working to bring people to salvation. That power works mightily for all people, but especially for the Jewish people. And in our outreaches as churches and agencies, we should be diligent in spreading the good news to both Jew and Gentile, not having to go to one group first, but at the same time not neglecting either. In simple terms, the gospel is to the Jew first, not in the sense of priority, but in the sense of power. We'll dismiss the class with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we have to be careful in how we exegete Scripture. And we have to be careful that we just don't take man's word in an understanding of a passage. And I'm not saying, Father, that I have complete understanding in this. And so I ask my brothers and sisters to test what I'm saying. But I pray that we would at least come away knowing that, at the very least, yes, the gospel is your power. A simple message that even a child can believe. And that person is taken from death into life. And that message should go not only to the Gentile, but also to the Jew. And it's in Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.